You can take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13, talking about why Christ came today and some of the things that he spoke while he was here. You and I all know that Jesus came first and foremost to redeem humanity and the created world from the curse of sin. But a lot of times we get sort of wrapped up in all of the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus, which we've been seeing here over the last number of weeks, and it's tough to remember sometimes the real purpose for which Jesus came. The sin of Adam and the sins of all humanity have kept us enslaved to death and to Satan, and if there's going to be redemption, there is a price that has to be paid. And that's why Jesus came. It was to shed his blood so that there could be the purging of sins in the hearts of people. He came to die, he came to serve, he came to rescue, but it meant great cost to himself. Now, a few chapters back in our studies in Luke, Jesus said specifically, or Luke wrote specifically, that Jesus fixed his eyes towards Jerusalem to make his trip there to Jerusalem to pay this cost. And we've sort of lost sight of that because of that long discourse at the Pharisees' house. But Luke brings us back to the words of Christ and to that driving intention of Christ to bring redemption to people, even though it means his death. His face is fixed towards Jerusalem, and that comes into play here again in our text today. The journey towards Jerusalem picks up here in verse 22, and that's where we'll begin for our time here. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there a few who are saved?" And he said to him, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for I say to you, many will seek to enter, but will not be able." When once the master of the house had risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," but he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets," but he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and sit in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there will be last who will be first, and there will be first who will be last. It's the first part of our text you'll be looking at today. Let's continue though with a word of prayer. Father, we ask for your help today as we consider more hard words of Jesus and as we consider some of the challenges that he puts forth to us. But Lord, everything that he says is true. And I pray you'd help us to remember that and to wrestle with the goodness of what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Lord, I pray you'd give us understanding of these words, and I pray that we would keep our eyes fixed in a season that has a lot of distractions and it has a lot of burdens and discouragements, Lord, that we keep our eyes fixed upon you, who came to be the redemption for our sins. We thank you for fixing your gaze upon Jerusalem and going to the cross despite the pain and anguish that it meant for you. Lord, I pray you'd help us to keep that in mind as we move forward through today and through the rest of this week. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, if you want to take some notes here this morning, the first part of our text here this morning is this narrow way, the narrow way. You know, for many years in the church, there's been conversation about how do we describe the ministry of Jesus. And there's lots of different ways to do it, but one of the traditional ways is that Jesus is the prophet, a priest, and a king. Have you heard that before? He's prophet, priest, and king. And in that way, we talk about Jesus and how he fulfills all the roles of the men of God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the primary people that God used to communicate and to lead his people were prophets and priests and kings, right? And despite the best of all of these men, they always left something to be desired. Even the best of them left something to be desired. For instance, the very best priests or the very best kings were all prevented because they died. The writer of Hebrews makes that argument. Even though they were great, they still died. The boldest prophets had moments of panic and fear. Think Elijah, right? That great victory on Mount Carmel, and then Jezebel says, "I'm going to get him," and he's like, "Ah!" and runs out in the wilderness to hide, right? Even the best prophets had moments of weakness and fear. However, Jesus fulfills all of these roles in a perfect way. He is the perfect priest. Because he doesn't have to offer sacrifice for himself first. He offers his life once and the sacrifice is done. And even to this day, he lives to make intercession for us. Today, he is ruling at the right hand of God and will someday visibly rule in Jerusalem as king. And today, what we're primarily talking about is Jesus as prophet. Jesus as prophet. There are lots of prophets in the Old Testament that you and I know nothing about. We think of the prophets that have books titled after them. But there was a lot of prophets that were used by God to bring messages into the world that never had the opportunity to write them down, and the Spirit of God didn't superintend that their words would be preserved for us. But there were many prophets, doubtless. There are many who served faithfully and died without specific recognition, but I'll tell you this, God knows. There were also many false prophets, and they met various ends at the hands of God and the ends of God's people. Now, the reason I bring up this matter of the prophets is because the main job of the prophets was to speak the word of the Lord. If you read through the prophetic books, so you'll read, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or the Lord gave to Ezekiel in a vision, write these words, right? They have this perpetual theme in all the prophets that they speak the words of God. They proclaim what God gives to them, whether that be in oracles or messages or visions or dreams or just in specific utterances that they are to deliver. God gave these men these words. They were the mouthpieces of God amongst Israel and Judah and the nations. Now, if you read them, you'll notice that most of the prophets spent their time writing about calling people to repentance and saying, this is what the covenant you made with God says, this is what the law of Moses says, and this is how you're falling short. That's the majority of the content of which the prophets write. In fact, some estimate to the point that it's upwards of 90% was focused on matters of the present day. But we often think about prophets as foretelling the future, right? But one of the main jobs, perhaps up to 90% of their work, was talking in terms of present day and condemning the people for their sin and calling them to obedience. And chiefly, the main issue in the biblical prophets is the disobedience to the law of God. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Jesus here over the last few weeks has been functioning as a prophet. He's been functioning as a prophet. Some of the things that we've talked about over the last couple weeks have been challenging. They've been difficult. They may step on some toes or bring some conviction because the things that Jesus has been saying have been hard. Calling into account the motives of our heart and the actions of our hands. And again here, we see some challenging words here before us again today. Jesus has been warning of the wrath of God that is to come. He's been warning last week, like we saw, you might have one last chance to repent, otherwise this tree is getting chopped down and burned, like we saw last time. This is what prophets do. And Jesus is functioning in this role perfectly. He's revealing the plan that God sent. And I will tell you, if you read over in John chapter 8, Jesus is actually doing exactly what God told him to do. And in fact, it's even more than that. Jesus says, I only speak the things that I hear in heaven, in John chapter 8. He's acting literally just like the prophets of old. And here today in this text, we see not only him speaking words of boldness for calling people to make a decision and to have this reality, he's also speaking about judgment. And we'll also see him here making some predictions about the future here as we get towards the end of our text. We see Jesus operating here as prophets. Now, as Jesus was working his way towards Jerusalem, again, we take this our mind from this dinner feast that we've been talking about for a number of weeks, and we start to turn our gaze towards Jerusalem, as does Jesus, and he's hitting up towns and cities and villages on the way to Jerusalem. And someone at some point along the way asked this question, are there a few who are saved? End of verse 22 there. Are there a few who are saved? Now, without reading too much into it, the man seems to be seeking to justify this idea that only some people would get into heaven. Right, there's only a few amount of us, and while there's a lot of cause for speculation here, it would seem as though most likely the guy is asking because he thinks he's one of the few that are getting in and he wants to feel good about it. Now, there's a few other ways that you could possibly take this. This guy's not asking about the Calvinism versus Arminianism debates, as some people like to make this text all about. He's asking the question, are there a few people getting in or not? And the indication is probably he's thinking, I'm one of the few getting in and I want to hear it. There's a lot of people that come to church or come to God seeking to justify that they're right, rather than saying, what does God have to say to me? Rather than what does the Word of God say? I want to prove that I am right or prove my opinion so I can find that to be true. That's probably what's going on here with this guy, although that's speculation because we're never told his motives. However, there's no debate over what the response of Jesus' words were in response. This is what he said. There's a narrow way into salvation, and men must strive to enter it, because even though many will seek it, not all will be able to enter. Now, those words should put some measure of fear in our hearts when we hear them. Because what he tells us here is there is a narrow means of salvation, and some people will seek it, but will not be able to enter into it. Those are hard things, aren't they? I mean, that is a hard message to hear and to think about. But I'll tell you, Jesus said similarly in Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But those who enter in it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And there are few who will find it. Now, there's a lot to say here, and certainly lots of questions that rise up in our mind. But let's just start with the basics of what Jesus said. Okay, what did he say here in the text? The first thing he says here is there is a way for salvation, but it's a narrow path. There is a way for salvation, but it is a narrow path. I'll tell you, using the words that he said in Matthew chapter 7, if there's a lot of people on it, if it's easy, if it's heavily traveled, then you're probably going the wrong direction. If it's the common consensus of all the world around us, you're probably going in the wrong direction. Because, like he says in Matthew chapter 7 there, that the gate is wide, meaning lots of people can travel this road, the way is easy, and there are many who enter and pass along this road. But the one that leads to salvation, Jesus said, is narrow, and it's a hard way, and there are few who find this path. And he even says here in our text in verse 24, strive to enter through that narrow gate. It's not even something that's easy to do. It's something that takes effort and something that takes intention and something that takes work on our parts. The pursuit of the path that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, which is similar to what he's talking about here, is the fact that the wide expressway is easy. There's lots of people on it, but it leads to destruction. But this narrow path, this narrow gate that's being talked about here, well, that place might be difficult. The road may be very sparsely traveled, but the end of it is life. And this is what he tells us to do. Strive to enter in through this narrow path or this narrow gate. Jesus himself says that he is the gate. If you read in John chapter 10 and all those analogies about shepherd and sheep, he also says at one point that he's the gate in that whole analogy. He's the way in which by which we must enter. A second clear part here is this. There's only one way, and there's only one way in. There's not multiple means of salvation. There is a narrow way and a narrow gate. Christians are often accused of being narrow-minded for a lot of things. But I'll tell you, in this matter, we are definitely narrow-minded. There is only one way. There's only one way in, and it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus himself said so. It's not all roads lead to God. It's not just do your best and we'll find our way to heaven eventually. There is a way, and it's through Christ. Yes, that's very narrow. Yes, it is a single path. Yes, there is a single means of entrance, a single gate. But these are not my words. These are God's prophet speaking, right? Jesus is functioning in this way to tell people exactly how a person might be saved. A third observation that's very clear from the text is this, is that men should strive to find and travel on this road. There is a possibility for people to find salvation, and Jesus says that people should strive to enter through this narrow gate. You should be aiming, you should be working, you should be laboring to find a way possible to enter in through this gate. God's word and is clear in this whole matter that there is only a certain group of people that search for this gate, though. That's what the rest of Scripture is clear. Because unless the work of God does a work in people's heart, they don't go seeking. Read Romans chapter 3. There are none who seeks. There are none who are righteous. There are none who goes after God. There takes some quickening work of God in the hearts of people for them to say, I have a desire. Paul talks about it in terms of blindness, right? If our gospel is preached and it's not heard, it's because their eyes are veiled because of the enemy. God has to do something in removing the veil and opening the eyes of people so that they can see and so that they can strive and so that they can enter. Unless God quickens, unless God gives life to dead souls, there's no desire or pursuit for God. You have to have some twinge of light to find that narrow path, to seek that narrow gate. Which brings us to the fourth thing that Jesus says here, and that is this. There's many who will seek to enter it, but not are all able. And this is perhaps the most troubling part of what Jesus says here, because he specifically says that there's some people who will go looking for salvation and will be seeking the path to enter into it and seeking the gate, but they will not be able to enter into it. Now, separated from its context, this casts a dark shadow over the idea of God's salvation. Why would people be allowed to seek and then not be allowed or able to enter into the salvation that they seek? That just doesn't seem fair.
right?
It's not like they never had a chance. However, as I said here, when the emotions arise here, we have to stop and think about what does Jesus actually say? And what he actually says here is something that is very, very profound and something that helps us to maybe weigh through some of those hard questions that are rising in our mind even now as you think about people seeking and not being able to enter. And here's the real question that we need to answer because of what Jesus says. And that is this, when exactly will people not be able to enter into the house of God? When exactly will people not be able to enter into the house of God? The short answer is this, when the master closes the door. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? He immediately says this phrase, there will be some who will seek to enter but not will be able. And then he immediately begins with the parable. When at once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and then you begin to stand outside the knock of the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer, I don't know you. We can't disconnect the thoughts and stop there and be like, whoa, wait a minute. I got all these questions about theology and isms and all kinds. No, what does Jesus say? When is a person not able to enter into the house? And the answer is when the master gets up and closes the door. When the master gets up and closes the door. The longer answer then is what follows after what he says here. There is a near and there is a far application of these words. And it's closely tied to what we just talked about recently last week. In the short term, everyone gets some chance in this life until the door is closed and the opportunity is gone. It's like we talked about with the fig tree, right? The fig tree is there, it has opportunity to be fertile, and it has opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but when the master says, I'll give you one more year and then it's all over, that is the truth. There's a time to live and there's a time to die, and when you die, the door is shut, no matter how you plea. Right, there's no second chances. Think about the parable that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. Right? I just wish that I could have a cup of water. You can't. I just wish that you could go and tell my brothers about how bad this is. You can't. Right? There is the reality that when you die, it's all over. The decision that you've made in life will impact you for all the rest of eternity. And I would tell you in the short term, while there may be one season left for you, one last chance to bear fruit, otherwise it is all over. The master may already be up, already be making his way to the door, and already be able and ready to shut it. Now, in the long term, and this is where we need to really be careful here thinking about this, and it helps for some of those big questions about all those big ism words and different things that are out there, is if you look at the rest of the text, what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about the end of the world. Primarily, he's talking about the end of the world. This is primarily when he's talking about the master rising up and shutting the door and people coming and trying to enter in. This is primarily what he's talking about. He's talking about the end of the world because if you keep reading the text, he's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets being in the kingdom of God. He's talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth and the people in verse 29 being gathered from the four corners of the earth. He's talking about the end of the world here. So again, I ask you, when is it that people are no longer able to be saved? And I'll tell you, the short answer is when the master closes the door. And primarily what Jesus is talking about here is the great judgment that comes to the end of the world. There will be people at the end that will come begging to the entrance of heaven, come begging into the house of the master, seeking entrance and salvation, and they will hear, I don't know you. There will be people at the very end that will be saying, I don't know you. There will be some that appeal to the Lord saying, listen, like he says here in the text, we walked in the streets with you. We ate and drank in your presence, and the answer will remain the same. We were close with you. We were like friends, right? We were acquaintances. Like, I thought we were buddies. And people are going to hear, I don't know you. They're going to cry out to God, and God's going to say, get away from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of sin. It will be much like the first day of rain in the days of Noah. No matter how hard you beat on the door, you're not getting in. God prepared a means of salvation for Noah. He gave him entrance into it. And the text specifically says in Genesis that God closed the door. And when that door was closed, it was a time of fixed wrath for the world and fixed salvation for those that were in. After the door was closed, the wrath came to the world. And no matter how hard people banged on the door of the ark, there was no way they were getting in because God opened the door and God closed the door. And this is a sobering picture. This is the picture of this using the same emotions that Jesus uses here. At the very end, there will be people pounding at the gates, but they will be sent away. The sorrow will be profound. It's described like wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be sorrow and there will be pain compounded too, because people are not only going to be left on the outside looking in, but they're also going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. All these people that are known as godly people on the inside, and there'll be people that are standing on the outside, and what will they realize finally? They're the godly ones in there, and we're on the outside looking in. It's going to be like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount after he talked about the narrow gates. He said, there's going to be a lot of people saying, Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff that we did in your name. Right? We cast out demons, we healed, we teach, we preach, and he's going to say what? I never knew you. I never knew you. In those end of days, Jews and saints are gathered from the four corners of the world. They'll look in and they will see that they are on the wrong side. They'll know they've taken the wide and well-traveled road, and their end is going to be destruction. For all those years, people will think that they are insiders, and they will find a horrifying reality at the end. God says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you sinful person. There'll be no grounds for their pleas. It will not matter the works that they did or the sacrifices they made. They will be cast away. So why is this judgment so final? Well, the truth of the matter is because God gave them abundant revelation and abundant opportunity to enter into and to find this narrow gate, but they chose not to. At the end of the day, that's what it is. Everybody on this earth has a legitimate opportunity to seek the gate and enter into it. But if they don't, well, then there are eternal consequences for what they have done. Which is why there's a real urgency to the words of Jesus and to our appeal here over the past few weeks. Repent and come to Jesus while there's still a chance. Trust in the Lord for his salvation while you still have opportunity. The fig tree got one more season. Here the people had until the master got up and closed the door. But I'll tell you this, if you delay, do not assume you're going to get chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. Because you might think that you will be able to appeal. You might think you'll be able to file an injunction. You might be able to say, wait. It doesn't work that way. When the master gets up and closes the door, it's done. And no matter how hard you pound, no matter how much you thrash to try to get in, it says at the end of verse 28 that you yourselves will be thrust out. It's just that simple. There's only one way to salvation, and it's through Jesus. Many will not find this path. Many will realize the truth of Jesus only after the master has closed the door. And so I would plead with you, don't be one of those people that gets thrust out of God's presence. Maybe it's salvation today because you've never done it. Maybe you're not sure about your salvation and you continue to play the game because you don't want to admit that you have questions about it. You say, well, people have known me for years. What would happen if I asked questions about my salvation or said, I don't think I'm even saved? Well, I would just ask you to think about the opportunity that is here before us in this text. Would you rather keep up for the sake of appearances that you're good, or would you rather be thrust out at the end? Those are your choices, right? You can either put on this face and get thrust out at the end, or you can humble yourselves and come to the Lord and find salvation. And that's why we need to be careful, because there is coming a day when the master is going to get up and close the door, and no matter how hard people seek to enter, no matter how hard they try, they will not be able to enter because the master has pulled the door closed. And the truth of the matter is, you and I have no idea when that day might come. We don't know when it comes in the short term because of our death. We don't know it in the long term when the return of the Lord will happen. But at the same time, we do know that at the point that we die physically, the door is closed. And we're done with chances. So take this seriously. And take this to heart, because the truth of the matter is that if you don't enter through this narrow gate, you will be thrust out. And there will be no way for you to enter in again. Now on the same day, the following happened, if you keep looking there at verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the second part of our text here today is this, the prophet's declaration. We see Jesus operating as prophet by making clear the pathway to God and warning them of judgment that is to come. And here we see the prophet's declaration. There's two parts here, and both of them center on Jerusalem. Both of them center on Jerusalem. I mentioned already that Jesus had his face fixed here, but I should also tell you that Luke takes a special interest in this city because Luke mentions Jerusalem over 90 times. And the other three gospel accounts combined only have 40 total references. So Luke really picks up on this theme of Jesus driving towards Jerusalem, and he recognizes the special significance of what Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is the historical center of God's work. But even more than that, Luke sees Jerusalem as sort of the epicenter of God's redemptive plan. Right? It's in Jerusalem that redemption is going to happen. It's in Jerusalem that God is going to reign and rule. It's in Jerusalem that all of the hopes of people are fulfilled and all the greatest solutions to their problems, namely sin, are taken care of. It's in those ancient walls that Jesus accomplished his mission. Now, these Pharisees here as Jesus is heading in that direction, they're trying to divert him away from it. Right? He's heading town by town by town through, heading towards Jerusalem, and the Pharisees here are trying to get him to go back away from the city and out into the wilderness. And they do this by means of a threat. And I think that it's a lie, because the truth of the matter is Herod really wanted to meet Jesus, but not to kill him. But they use this as an opportunity to threaten him. Get out from here and depart. Herod wants to kill you. Ah, right? I mean, he's moving with his face fixed towards Jerusalem, and they're like, you got to go the other direction. You need to go back out into the wilderness, back out into obscurity is really what they're hoping for, which is why they threaten him. But Jesus' response to them, and I'll paraphrase and I'll explain more fully, is this. Go tell that dog I've got work to do, and I'll come to Jerusalem when I'm good and ready. Essentially is what he tells them, right? You go tell that fox, I have got demons and to cast out and people to cure today and tomorrow, and then on the third day, I'm going to Jerusalem. All right, he basically says, you know, tell that dog I got stuff to do and I'm coming to Jerusalem when I'm good and ready and there's nothing that you can do to stop it, to paraphrase in the Shaw version, right? The more complete words reveal this. Jesus is in total control of his life and his ministry, and Jesus is in total control of the timing of his death. That's what this is really about. There was a plan for his life, there was a plan for his death, and the threats of men wouldn't speed up or slow down what God has planned. And I would just pause there and tell you this, that the same is true today. God has a plan that he's working out in the world right now, and I don't fully understand what it is. And I don't think you do either. But I can tell you this right now. The effects and the works of people, whether they be good or bad, will not slow down or speed up the plans of God. God is going to do the same thing. He's going to do the same thing. And there's not anything that happens in elections or diseases or anything else that are going to speed up or slow down or thwart the plans of God. Right? They're just plodding along. He's doing exactly what he wants, perfectly according to plan. Just like Jesus said, tell that fox, I got stuff to do today and tomorrow, and I'll be in Jerusalem when I'm good and ready. For the time being, the today and tomorrow, verse 32, Jesus was planning to cast out demons and cure people's diseases. When that task was done, then he'd make his way to Jerusalem. It's worth noting here when he says at the end of verse 32, then I shall be perfected. Some of your Bibles may have a little footnote that says resurrected, and honestly, neither of those translations are really that helpful for us. Because you know of the many words that Jesus spoke on the cross, one of them it was, it is what? Finished. It's the exact same word here. It's the exact same word, right? It is finished. What the word it really is, and what he really should say, is I'm going to perform cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I will be finished. It's really the best way to understand this. And I would encourage you to write a note inside your Bible for one of those kinds of people. That perfected or resurrected, really, it doesn't help us. And just a casual look at the dictionary from this word in the Greek means this. It means completion or accomplishment or finishing. These are the ideas that Jesus is bringing out here. I've got a couple of days worth of work to do, and then I'll be finished, and then I'll move into Jerusalem. And it won't be long until he does that. Now, there are two references here that you may have noticed here, today and tomorrow and the third day, and today and tomorrow and the day following. in verse 32 and verse 33, he's not literally within 3 days of being in Jerusalem. It's worth pointing that out. Right? We hear 3 days and you're like, oh yeah, just like he died and then he was in the tomb and then he rose again. 3 days, right? Well, there's definitely a hint at that. But Jesus is not yet within 3 days of Jerusalem. He's still further out than that in the timeline, and we'll see this borne out in the rest of Luke. He still has time until he gets into Jerusalem. He's not even within 3 days of his triumphal entry yet, as we'll see in what unfolds. But he's talking here in a figurative language to say, listen, I'm within a very short window of time of being into Jerusalem, but I'm not ready yet. I've got a couple of days worth of work and then I will go into the city. I've got today or tomorrow, I must journey, and then I will go into Jerusalem. He's indicating the fact that that his entrance into Jerusalem is very, very near. But it's not within 3 days, and that can be confusing, and I want to make sure that you understood that. The task to be done in Jerusalem is a matter of first importance to Jesus. And this is what is his fixed eyes, the fixed gaze is upon, right? Not the threats of Herod aren't going to distract him. The evil intentions of the Pharisees, that's not going to be an issue either. Jesus is on his way into his final descent, if you will, into Jerusalem, and it's going to happen soon. You know, I continue to be amazed as I read what Jesus says here, that he shows love and grace and compassion because he's walking towards Jerusalem with this heavy burden. Right? It's not like he's going to Jerusalem for a wedding or going to Jerusalem for a party, or he's going to Jerusalem because he heard that's like the nicest place on earth to live. Why is he going to Jerusalem? It's why we began our time, paying the price for our sins. And how in the world is he going to do that? It's by his death upon the cross. And yet, Jesus continues to show that he can have love and that he can have grace and that he can have compassion even with this heavy burden that he carries. He's on his way to die. And what's he worried about here? Primarily in the immediate future, casting out demons and performing cures, right? Even though his main aim is to die and to walk into this place of suffering and betrayal and everything else, he still cares enough in the immediate, today and tomorrow, using his language, to take care of sick people. To see people who have demons and to say, I care about that person. And isn't it good, isn't it right that I heal this person from their infirmity like we saw last week? You still see this grace and compassion that's on him. And I would tell you that it's possible for us too to bear up with grace and love even in the midst of challenging times. I know we'll never be perfect. I know we're not Jesus, right? However, God has given us his Spirit. And he has given us the power of God to carry heavy burdens and also to be loving to people in the midst of them. It says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Right? Even though there's troubles and persecutions, Paul calls the church in Ephesus and calls us too to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Remember, God has transformed us. He has put his Spirit in us. And so we can walk in humility and gentleness and patience. We can bear with each other in love. We can maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We can do that. He's enabled us to do it. A fitting example of what his compassion looks like are the last couple words here of this text. And that's the third part here, the prophet's laments. And again, I hope you're seeing as you look, hear these words of Jesus and look at them again, that these things ring bells. They should sound an awful lot like the prophets of the Old Testament. It should sound an awful lot like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and their mixed message of judgment and of grace and of salvation and of mourning. Because Jesus is functioning as the perfect prophet here at this point. Matthew has Jesus sharing these words of verse 34 and following right before he enters into Jerusalem. Luke shares them much earlier in the timeline of Jesus' life, but this really should not be an issue to us. Because I'll tell you, this is an accurate reflection of how God felt about Jerusalem for years. We could go into a text like Ezekiel chapter 34 and see God's desire there to gather people to himself, to be their shepherd. This is the reflection of God through many years, of God wanting to pull his people into himself and draw his people close to him. But what do they always do? They stiffen their necks and run away. The final line here grounds this reflection of Jesus in the final months of Jesus' ministry, and that does align with Matthew. What we're talking about here is, and we're in that last year of Jesus' descent into Jerusalem. Every year, Jesus went to Jerusalem for Passover, and here he makes a prediction that I'm not going into Jerusalem again until something is said and something changes. Okay, so we're in the final year of Jesus' ministry and the final months and weeks, really, as we lead into his entry into Jerusalem. But he's only going to enter into Jerusalem one more time, and that's the final time that he enters into, and that's part of what he's saying here. First, though, notice the sentiment that Jesus has towards Jerusalem. And you and I hopefully know that Jerusalem doesn't mean like the walls and the gates and the streets, right? Jerusalem is what? It's the people of Israel, right? Just like the church has nothing to do with the walls or the roof or anything else that's around us, the church is what? It's God's people. And we can be the church whether we're sitting in a park. We can be the church whether we're sitting in cars. We can be the church if we're sitting in a hospital. It doesn't matter, right? The church is people. It's not a building. It's not a location. It's not an address. It's not a Sunday morning at a certain given time, right? And the same thing is true here in talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the people of God gathered in the city of God, okay? And he looks at these people, and he looks at this city that they are gathered in, and he just has to mourn. Because what does this city do? What does this gathering of God's people do? They kill the prophets, and they stone the ones who are sent to her. Now here's this gathering of God's people. It's the center of God's people. It's the capital city, and they've gathered together, and their legacy is anybody that God sends, they kill. That's their legacy. Right? And that's the truth, isn't it? And it's going to be born out here in Jesus, because Jesus came to the city, he was sent by God, and what does Jerusalem do to him? Crucify him! We'd rather have a robber. This is the truth. And Jesus looks at this, and he has this burden that he carries in his heart. The reputation of Jerusalem is that they continue to kill the people that God sends, and they continue to flee away and to resist the leadership of God, even though God has given them everything. God has longed for generations to gather the people of Jerusalem to himself for comfort and for protection and provision, but they continue to refuse year after year after year. Sure, there were months in Israel's history where people acknowledged God, and there were short periods of revival that even happened in Jerusalem, but the normal pattern of Jerusalem is to kill the messengers of God, to transgress the commands of God, and to be desolate year after year because of their sin. And I'll tell you, the issue has never been God's unwillingness or God's stinginess to them. The issue has always been their hardness of heart. And the truth of the matter is, that's often the case with us too. The issue is not God's unwillingness to help us or God's willingness to do good to us, but rather our hardness of hearts. Where we stiffen our necks against God and we throw out his ways and we want nothing to do with his prophets. And we can't imagine why God stands against us. That's true of our lives too. And as Jesus draws near this city, he reflects upon what he was to do, and he mourns that he will become like one of the prophets in ages gone by. He too will be killed. And yet, look at what he longs to do. Look what he longs to do. Even though the people's hearts are hard towards God, he still is moved out of love towards these people. And this is the love that he has for all of humanity too. Even though we strive against him, even though we stiffen our necks against him, he continues to do good to us and continues to labor for us on our behalf. Jesus could have got up to the precipice to look at Jerusalem and be like, they kill everybody that God sends to them. They ignore my law year after year. They make the covenant, they break the covenant, right? They just go on and on and on and on. You know what? No. I'm going back out in the wilderness. But what did he do? His heart was moved with compassion, and he moved towards these people, even though that they were going to kill him. And he really, genuinely has this desire to gather them together, like a chick gathers her brood, or a hen gathers her brood to herself, right? His real desire is not when he looks at these people and their sinfulness and their idolatry and their hardness of heart and their murderous intentions. What he really wants to do is just pull them in close. He doesn't want to kill them. He doesn't want to wipe them off the face of the planet. He doesn't want to abandon them. What he really wants to do is, I want to hug you. And this is the love that he displays upon the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? Isn't that the ultimate demonstration of God's love towards us? Even though the people yelled, "Crucify him," even though they wanted nothing to do with him, he still died for them. He continues to offer refuge and help and love and total forgiveness to the world through Jesus. And this is the complement to God's wrath and fury that we can never forget about. Is God the one who's going to slam the door and say, "I never knew you, get out"? There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He is. But he's also the one who wants to gather people together to himself, and so he sent Jesus. God is long-suffering for the purpose of people repenting and come to know him. That's why he sent his son to the earth, and that's why he sent his son to the city of stiff-necked people. But the timeline is set, and when the door is closed, there'll be no more opportunities. As I said from the very beginning, Jesus here is functioning as a prophet. He's speaking the truth about their sin. He's providing the means of forgiveness, and they, even if they will not hear it, and even if they will not act upon it. But he's also predicting what will happen next. Verse 35. He sees here that Jerusalem is desolate, and he's talking about the spiritual desolation of the people. And he says here, "Assuredly, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Chiefly, what he's saying here is he will not enter Jerusalem again until the people say these words. That is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26, and it's notable because what happens the next time Jesus enters into Jerusalem? The people say these exact words. "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I mean, they speak the exact words. He says, "I'm not coming in Jerusalem again until the people proclaim these words." Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 38. He came riding into a donkey, and they proclaimed these exact words from Psalm 118. As I said, this grounds us in the final year of Jesus' ministry, because Jesus, every year from the time he was a boy until he was a man, went to Jerusalem every single year. But his declaration here is that he will not be in Jerusalem again until these words are uttered. And that's exactly what happened. And I'll tell you from like the baseline talking about prophets in the Old Testament, if they give a prediction and it's not true, then the law says they're a false prophet and they should be killed. Jesus here gives a prediction. "I'm not entering into Jerusalem ever again until these words are uttered." And then what happens the moment that he enters into the gates? These words are uttered. This is, again, we see him functioning as prophet here. And this is not an isolated event, because as we get closer and closer and closer to Luke chapter 19, when he enters into Jerusalem, we're going to see him giving more and more predictions about what is to come. And all of them come true. He's going to speak more and more and more about his death, about his resurrection, and they all come to pass, whether people understand it when he speaks it or not. I tell you today as we wrap this up, Jesus is a prophet in every sense of the word. And I will tell you, just like the prophets of old, he's pleading with you and with me, seek God while he may be found. Don't stiffen your neck. Don't be the stubborn little chick that's running off. The Father is trying to gather you to himself. Walk the narrow way and enter the Master's house before the door is shut and you're not able to get in any longer. Father, we thank you for your Son. And while some of these words challenge our hearts and challenge our emotions and even challenge some of the beliefs that we hold, I pray that you would help us to submit to them. These are not the words of a person. They are the words of your very Son. These are the words of the greatest prophet that's ever lived. He's speaking what he has seen and heard in heaven. And Lord, I pray we take these things to heart. God, we have a lot of things on our plate, a lot of things facing us right now. But I pray that you would help us to remember your great love for us, that there is wrath coming, but that you are standing even now, ready to accept those who will come to you. Lord, I pray that we would run to you to find grace and help in time of need, that we'd come to you with our sins, that we'd come to you with our failures, and that we would find healing and rest in you. We thank you for being such a loving God, one who is slow to wrath and abounding in mercy. And we pray that we would cling to you right now in times of unrest and uncertainty, that we would know you, and that we would draw near to you in all things. We pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen.